Have you ever longed for something so long, so intently? Hoped for something that you were waiting to happen? That it became like a dull ache inside of you that just never went away? Do you know that feeling? You know what that's like? I know what it's like. My name is Zechariah, and I'm a priest. Now, okay, don't get intimidated. Some people get intimidated by that. They want to call me Father Zechariah. Actually, I didn't decide to be a priest. I knew from the very beginning of my life, as early as my parents could talk to me, that I was going to be a priest because priesthood is passed along in the family. So my father was a priest, and his 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 father, you getting the picture? All the way back to Aaron, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. 1,300 years. That's a long heritage. So from the time I was a little boy, I knew that I'd be a priest. And from the time I was small, I learned about what being a priest was all about. I went to Torah school. What a privilege. Not everybody in our culture gets to go to Torah school, but I was able to go and to study the Torah, to the very words of God that were passed on from generation to generation, that were put in writing by, guess who? My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- I read the words of Torah, it's almost as if I can feel the thundering voice of God written with his finger on the tablet. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You've probably heard our story, right? Have you heard our story? The story of how God rescued us from the most powerful nation on earth, from the Egyptians? How they pridefully tried to hold on to our people, to control us. But God came and boom, he took care of them. He swatted them like a fly with a fly swatter. Well, these days, doesn't feel like that. We love to talk about those days, those old days, but they feel like they're so long gone. These days, it's not Egypt, it's Rome. And to be honest with you, the Romans, they can be just as brutal as the Egyptians. Sure, we're not in slavery, at least not ostensibly in slavery, but does it feel like slavery? You bet it does. We've got a king. He calls himself the king. King of the Jews. Herod is his name. Maybe you've heard of him. Sometimes they call him Herod the Great. But the man is deranged. He's deranged. We have a deranged king. He calls himself the king of the Jews. He's actually of mixed blood. He gained favor from the Roman emperor and managed to have himself appointed as our king. He's technically a Jew, but it's in name only. He's not a Jew in his heart. He's completely paranoid. There are a litany of allegations against him. Just one, for example. Have you heard of Aristobulus? Aristobulus, one of his relatives. Well, Aristobulus, a bright, upcoming young man. He is the only one in the Hasmonean dynasty who had the proper heritage to be able to stand in the role of high priest. And there were a couple of times where he served in high ceremony before our people. He's a brilliant young man, and he was very well received. Well, what happened? Herod only became jealous of him, seeing him as a potential rival. So one day, Aristobulus is actually Herod's nephew. So he was invited by his sister to go down to Jericho and to spend some time where Aristobulus was at. And as you know, in Jericho, it's several thousand feet below Jerusalem. So it's quite a bit hotter down there. And so it was a bright, hot day. And Herod invited the boys to go swimming. His servants, his friends, and Aristobulus, of course. And as they were swimming, they began to playfully dunk Aristobulus under the water. Well, eventually they dunked him so long that he drowned, and then claimed it was an accident. But we all knew better. That's Herod. That's our king. Well, that was a few years ago. More recently, it's gotten even worse. Both of his sons who stood in the capacity of being able to take over the throne. I mean, he has several sons, but the two sons of his first wife, he actually ended up having them executed before the emperor through trumped up charges. But it was all about he was worried that his boys might try to bump him off and get onto his throne early. He's paranoid, I tell you. Well, then, after that, he not only killed his boys, but he killed his first wife, had her executed as well. That's the kind of rulership we live under. Anyone around him lives in fear. He's got 2,000, they estimate, 2,000 secret police spread throughout the nation, just watching for anybody who might say a word against Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, so he can bump them off as well. The paradox is that Herod is also, he's been called the greatest builder in the history of the Jews, and I suppose that's true. I suppose it is. He's taken on huge projects, rebuilding fortresses, theaters, amphitheaters, even hippodromes. You know what a hippodrome is? It's where the horse races take place and the chariot races take place. I'm a priest. I know the law. Do you know what the law of God says? It says a king may not amass horses or build chariots. He needs to depend on the Lord for his security. So these are Roman ideas. These are not glorifying God. It's not to the glory of God that he builds a hippodrome or an amphitheater. Chariot races? They're marks of Roman civilization. Well, now he's trying to curry favor with the people and with the religious leaders, people like me, trying to curry their favor by reconstructing the temple. Well, I admit, it's been in progress for 15 years, and I admit it's a remarkable project. In fact, even our rabbis say, you've never seen a beautiful building until you've seen the temple. It is magnificent. When you come into the temple and the golden doors are gleaming in the sun, in the bright morning sun as it rises, it takes your breath away. But just to rub salt in our wounds, he also had two eagles placed above the gate of the temple. Two eagles! What does the Bible say? Thou shalt not make unto thee any, what? graven image. He's placed graven images right at the entrance to the temple, two eagles. These are not to the glory of God. That's the kind of rulership we have to live under. It's disgusting. But that's the thing. We don't control ourselves. We don't have the right to dictate how we live. We are controlled by the oppressing force. We are dedicated to Rome. And Herod, our king, he's not loyal to the great king. He's loyal to the emperor. The thing is that our prophets, for generations, for centuries, have announced to us and told us that there is a king, a true king, who's coming. He's the anointed one. The word we use is Messiah. He's the Messiah who's to come and to rescue us from our oppressors, to take out the Roman power. And we've been waiting and waiting for this true king to come, the one in the house and lineage of David. He's the king who will establish righteousness and justice. And how we long for righteousness and justice. You know, the great prophet Isaiah, he said it like this: "See the sovereign Lord, he comes in power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart and gently leads those with young." That's what the real king looks like. That's what happens when the king comes, the Messiah. But I've held on to that hope all my life, but I've been beginning to give that hope up. Where is the hope the prophets speak of? They say hope is on the way, but we only see more oppression of God's people, more political infighting, more currying favor with the Roman oppressors. Some rabbis, they've actually said that if we could only keep the Sabbath, if all the Jews throughout the whole land of Israel would just one day just keep the Sabbath, nobody work, and everybody do it right, that then the Messiah would come. But it's not going to happen. We're too undisciplined. We can't get everybody to do it. We're too self-centered, too self-focused. So that's my discouragement, but to be honest with you, there's probably another discouragement that goes almost even deeper. It's deeply personal. Do you remember Hannah and Elkanah, who were the mom and dad of Samuel? You remember them? Hannah, she was unable to have a child. Well, she came into the temple and she poured out her heart to God, asking for a son. And you know what happened? God granted her a son. Samuel, the little boy who was then dedicated to the Lord, and he came and served Levi in the temple. I mean, it was a Eli in the temple. Sometimes I get my people mixed up. But it was a remarkable story, and it used to give me great solace, great encouragement, because I thought, yeah, it happened. It happened with Elkanah and Hannah. It could happen with us. It could happen with Elizabeth and me. But you know what's happened? Is we kept praying, and we kept getting older and older and older, and now I'm an old man, I'm incapable of having children, and Elizabeth is incapable as well. At least that's what we thought. At least that's what we thought. But let me tell you what happened just a few months ago. You're not going to believe it. I was getting prepared to perform my duties in the temple. Now, I love performing my duties in the temple. It's absolutely the highlight of my life, to serve my God, to serve him with excellence, and to perform the duties as best I can, to assist the worshipers as they're bringing their offerings into the temple. And I love to do it. And there are 24 divisions of priests. And so our opportunity to come and to serve in the temple doesn't come open that often. But I'm from the division of Abijah, and our division came on board, and so we were ready to serve during our week of service. But there's one thing that all of us wish for, all of us want to do, and that's to go into the holy place, into the inner part of the temple, to go into the holy place and to bring the incense there before the Lord and offer it before the Lord. It happens 2 times a day, and it's always determined who goes in by lot. Well, did you know 18,000 priests and Levites in Jerusalem? There's 18,000 of us. The chance of getting chosen to go into the holy place and to offer up the incense, that's a small chance. But on this particular day, one bright morning, I got it. I won the lottery. And I was the one who is going to go into the holy place and offer up the incense before the Lord. So I began my journey through the court of the Gentiles, and then through the court of the women, and then up the stairway into the court of the Israelites, where only the men could go. Only true Israelites, and they were worshiping and standing around, and I lit the incense, and then continued my journey into the court of the priests. And then I was standing before those great doors that opened up into the porch of the actual inner temple, and I was feeling trepidation and this energy flowing through me, just joy and trepidation at the same time. It was a lot like the day when Elizabeth was standing just a few feet away from me and walking towards me on the day of our wedding, and I remember feeling my heart pounding as she was walking toward me. It was the same feeling inside. And I opened up that door and then walked in. And on the left was the golden lampstand with the 7 lights that were lit. And on the right, the table of the bread of presence, where the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel were standing. And directly before me, the golden altar of incense. And I have my censer of incense, and I'm about to offer it there on the golden altar, when all of a sudden, a huge, gigantic being, powerful being, appearing before me, and it was the scariest thing I have ever experienced in my life. I didn't know at first what to think. I was trembling with fear. And then this man, who was an angel, I had ascertained that, said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. And he's going to be a joy and a delight to you, But many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he's never to drink wine or strong drink. He's to be dedicated to the Lord from the point of his birth, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the point of his birth. He will bring back many peoples to the Lord their God. He will go on in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and of the children to their parents, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Oh! Now, I was completely dumbfounded. Completely dumbfounded. And so I stuttered, how can this be? How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. I am past the age of bearing children, and my wife, Elizabeth, is almost as old as I am. Then the angel said to me, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God and have been sent to speak this good news to you. And now, because you have not believed me, you will be silent and not able to speak until this thing happens, which will come to pass at its appointed time. And suddenly the angel was gone. Stunned, I tried to make sense of what he just told me. Elizabeth and I are going to have a son? We're going to have a son? I couldn't believe it. But not only that, not just any son, but a son who would be dedicated to the Lord just like Samuel was. From the point of his birth, who would be anointed just like King David was, who would have the Holy Spirit on him just like the prophet Elijah did. And this son of ours, he would do what the prophets had promised. He would restore the hope of the nation. He would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. Could that be? Could that be? Well, in the meantime, the people were in the temple courts, and they were waiting for me and wondering what in the world had happened and where I was. And so I finally came walking out, blinded by the light of the morning sun. And the other priests crowded around me, and they said, well, what happened? What took place? Why were you in there so long? And I went to speak. But nothing came out. So I did the next best thing. I tried my best. They got some of it. Well, then when the week of my service was done, I'm still not speaking. I made my way home. And now was the time to feel a whole new level of trepidation. How was Elizabeth going to respond to this news? I felt a new vigor and life welling up inside of me, but what about her? That's something I hadn't felt for a very long time. How is she going to respond? So I wrote on a tablet and explained to Elizabeth what the angel had said. And, well, you can imagine, at first she was incredulous. But as I reassured her, her spirit warmed. And not only her spirit, but her passion warmed as well. The passion of an old woman who now, how could it be? Two old people dancing the dance of their wedding day. And it was so. Within a few weeks, she could feel the new life growing inside of her. The words of Gabriel were being fulfilled. Well, Elizabeth, she was very unsure about how to handle this, how to announce it, how to talk about it. How do you talk about something like this? So she just went into hiding, and I did too, for 5 months. We didn't really speak to anybody. We didn't share it with anybody. But when Elizabeth was in her sixth month, something even more remarkable happened. It's a story that I don't have time to tell you. Someone else will maybe tell you next week. But let me tell you this. When Mary, Elizabeth's cousin, came to visit Elizabeth, our six-month-old baby in her womb leapt with joy. Now, we'd felt some movement up to that time, but I'm telling you, this was movement. This was a leaping in the womb. He literally jumped. That's when I knew, without a shadow of doubt, that these things that were being spoken, they were remarkable. What was coming our way was greater than anything I possibly could have imagined. Well, finally, the day arrived when Elizabeth was going to have our baby, and the months of waiting were over. We were waiting to see what she would have. Well, of course, we knew what she was going to have, but all the midwives were waiting to see what she was going to have. And they gathered around, and those old, tired muscles of Elizabeth pushed and pushed, and out came our son. And all the midwives were saying, "You have a son! You have a son!" And the rejoicing was going around throughout the whole neighborhood. Well, then on the eighth day, it's our custom that when a baby boy is circumcised, that's the day to give him his name. And so everybody was waiting. I still couldn't speak. And so we circumcised our little boy. And then everybody was saying, "All right, you're going to call him Zechariah. This is a miracle baby. It's a son to Zechariah. He's going to serve as a priest like his father. This is awesome." And Elizabeth said, "No, his name isn't Zechariah. His name is John." He said, "John? No one in your family is named John. Well, what's Zechariah say?" And so I wrote on my tablet, "His name is John." Well, you could almost hear the gasp of shock. But not for long, because immediately I started being able to speak and started praising God and shouting hallelujah and rejoicing after 9 months of silence. And in fact, the Holy Spirit came over me, and I spoke prophetically, and I said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." Well, all of our neighbors, they were filled with awe. That's what we like to say. It's true. They were filled with awe. They didn't know exactly what to think. And in fact, throughout the whole hillside, the whole hill of Judea, people were talking about it. And when people heard it, they marveled at it, and they knew that something was happening, something new, something remarkable, that indeed hope is on the way. And they're asking, well, what kind of child is this going to be? Well, one thing is completely evident to me. The Lord's hand is on our little boy, John. He's only a few months old at this point. But we already understand that God has not abandoned us. That God never abandons us. That even when hope seems distant and far away, hope is on the way. And I know that with all of my heart. I think that when you go through a hopeless time, you know what discouragement is about. I know some of you can identify with me completely, waiting and waiting and waiting for God to intervene, to step in, to do some action that's going to bring salvation into your life, that's going to bring change into your life. Let me assure you, let me absolutely assure you, hope is on the way. And he will never let you down. It's never too late for you. Keep trusting. Keep believing. God is bigger than any of our problems. And he loves us more deeply than we can possibly know or imagine. Can I pray for you? Our great God in heaven, you see these people of yours. You created every one of them, and you created them with hopes and longings. And many of us, Lord, are captivated by fear because we don't know how you're going to bring about your resolution to the issues of our lives. But Lord, just as it was with me, I had given up hope. And yet, all along, hope was on the way. Oh Lord, let us hold on to your hope, and let us be purveyors of your hope in a world that desperately needs to know your hope. Amen.